Very much, and greetings everybody here in Fort Smith and those on the internet and elsewhere. It's a treat, actually. I think Mr. Dunkel mentioned that we hadn't had a long-range plan for coming down here. I asked if he could make room for the speaking schedule Thursday morning, and when we realized we didn't have any other assignments and we hadn't been down to see them for some time, and he has some historical documents for me to look at this evening back at their house. So we scrambled and juggled things around, and here we are, and very happy to be here. We've been meaning to come back down to Portsmouth. We were here, it was last July, I think, when Mr. Dunkel was up at Camp Ketubik. Anyway, just a comment or two on the announcements that he made. The faith line in the budget that Mr. Dean planned about this time last year, because he's in the process of putting the budget together for the General Conference of Elders that we'll have to ratify or not on the meeting in May. So we're in the process of gathering all the information ready and readying it for the strategic and operations plan. The faith line was for $1 million. So we went through the wall that we went through, you know, a year ago, and made the budget out for the General Conference to ballot on when the time came. And he, as Frank said, is a man of faith, and so he said, we need to have a faith line, and it was $1 million, and we easily made that. One of the most amazing things, and perhaps you heard about it, we had an estate that was settled. We knew that there were, well, we didn't really, weren't even aware of it, I guess. It was something kind of out of the blue. It was in the process of being settled, and when it was settled, we were notified that a check was coming, and it was 23 cents short of $777,000. You know, it was in the state of a church member, out west or down south, I forget exactly the location. And that made a significant percentage of the faith line right there, just like that. I had another smaller estate that was settled that added to that. Mr. Eddington was talking to somebody. He got a call from someone who had seen the Beyond Today program. I forget the city. Not a church member. It was just somebody that had seen the program, started looking at our website, got excited about what he was learning, and he called. He said, I'd like to sponsor Beyond Today in our city. You know, it was one of the larger cities. And Mr. Eddington explained, well, it's actually on WGN at a certain time there. Oh, he says it is? He'd been watching it only on the internet, so he hadn't seen it on television. So he said, okay, well, then I'll send you a donation of $20,000 tomorrow. You know, so that to help with the work that we're doing. That was another one, totally out of the blue. So when God moves people to act, they act. And that's been inspiring to watch that. You know, I wouldn't have known the ins and outs of some of those things out in the field necessarily, but being there working with Mr. Luker and such has been the opportunity to be aware of some of the details and how God works things out. That has been inspiring, exciting, and the other exciting thing that has really hallmarked this past year has been the Kingdom of God seminars. A lot of the pastors are getting used to them. Mr. Dunkel and Mrs. Dunkel are used to them already because we've done them for like 3.5 or 4 years in Columbus and Cambridge. We were testing the program. The Kingdom of God seminar was basically a brainchild of Howard Davis, who's one of our pastors or ministers out west that works in the media department primarily. And we did 11 years of television in Portland, Oregon. You know, we actually started being on TV before United started. A year before. So the United Church of God was in the media in that sense, at least in a regional basis, right from the very beginning, back in 1995. But we also then began to try to expand that by going back to do public Bible lectures, or sometimes we call them good news lectures. So we did a lot of those out west. When we moved to Columbus after settling in for a year or so, then we started discussing the concept of the Kingdom of God seminars in four parts and doing them a few months apart so that you have momentum that builds. And after lobbying for that and encouraging it, and then we had tested that in Cambridge and Columbus for, as I said, for 3.5 years, we got to see it implemented this past year on a church-wide basis. And that has energized brethren and most of the ministry. Some of them are adjusting to speaking to a non-closed audience. You're a closed audience. You're patient. You're converted. And you're sitting here and you're not going to get up and walk out because it's boring. Well, hopefully not. But when you start talking to the public, that's a whole nother thing. And I would say that our pastors are still in the process of editing church speak. You know, we make a reference to the feast, and nobody in the world has a clue what we're talking about. Thanksgiving? They don't use the word feast all by itself, other than, you know, they're talking about sitting down to a big table. So those kinds of references are what we call church speak. We know what they mean. They're shorthand for the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't mean any of the other feasts when we say the feast. You know, if we mean Feast of Unleavened Bread, we might say the Spring Feast, but otherwise the feast always means the Feast of Tabernacles, and likewise it does in the Bible. So that kind of reorientation for the ministry and speaking to the public, it takes them a little time. And I've been watching how they comment on it in the Elders Forum. There were a few that were pretty discouraged that they had too few, or they didn't have any maybe show up. They're in a handful of congregations, nobody showed up, which is not a problem. For starters, you just look at the people that we're reaching with the message. We're advertising it in the Good News Magazine. Big double-page spread. We're advertising it in Vertical Thought, much less circulation, but we're backing it up there. It's being advertised all over the place on Beyond Today and on the website. So we have those who come, and that means they have taken serious steps to actually come and sit and hear an in-person message about the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's exciting. But what if nobody comes? One time we had that happen in Cambridge. Now bear in mind, while we were doing it during those several years, we didn't have it advertised in the Good News. We didn't have it advertised on Beyond Today. All we could do was send a single letter to our Good News subscribers, because that's all our church fund could afford. One letter. And then later we switched to a full-color postcard that Hopkins Printing could be able to produce, and that worked just as well as the letter. That was it. We always had people who came, except one time in Cambridge we had an ice storm that covered half of the church area, so only half the brethren could come. The other half were in sunshine. Go figure. Nobody came, but I said, okay, nobody came except for one couple who had come to the first seminar and are, you know, have been attending ever since. You know, so they've been attending now for about 3 or 4 years. They came, but we decided we'd just go ahead with the lectures as normal, because we never knew. Somebody might walk in late, because periodically you would have someone who would get to the hall late, couldn't find it, and walk in while we're in the process of delivering. We always had somebody stationed at the door to welcome guests who might arrive late and provide them with a handout and everything, make them feel welcome, and usher them into a place to sit. So we weren't disappointed, because we knew that we had sent the letter out to, well, it's close to 1,000 people that read the Good News up in that area. And now we're blasting the knowledge of the seminars and thus raising the term Kingdom of God to a conversational status more and more amongst our Good News readers, and other advertising just adds to that. So even if nobody happens to come to a particular seminar, you have registered on the Richter scales in the minds of an awful lot of people before they ever come here. Now we have a lot more that sign up than normally make it. It stands to reason. You know, they want to come, but then when he gets down to it, oh, well, you know, family thing came up I forgot about. Or they get cold feet, or they forget. That's okay. We've all done things like that ourselves. They signed up, and eventually they'll show up. So you just keep getting out there and keep doing the work, and God will send the people as the time comes. A footnote on New York. Of course, we had pretty sad news from New York. I think that was announced around here. Our pastor left and went to some other organization, all out of the blue a few weeks ago. So the New York Brethren have, you know, they weren't actually surprised, and none of them left. They all have stayed with United. We have a minister who will be, actually, going up there on an interim basis for several months while we arrange to get a pastor organized and moved in. But Mr. McNeely and Mr. Holliday have been there to visit. Dan Dowd is there today. He pastors in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, but he used to serve in the New England area, and thus he knows all the brethren in New York. And then Len Martin, who is pastoring up in New England, will be sort of helping to cover the area until the new pastor arrives. But the seminar had landed right, or rather a snowstorm landed in New York City right on the Sabbath of the seminar. Now, it wasn't a big storm. It had 3 or 4 inches, but, you know, in a city, that's fairly significant. And half the members couldn't make it because of delays in bus lines or subways or whatever that was going on. And so we only had 34 members who could come. And we had 35 new people who made it anyway. We had like 89 signed up. So, you know, it was breaking a record when half the church couldn't even come because of the storm. So the Kingdom of God seminar program is a success, a resounding success for the United Church of God. God has blessed us hugely. We're stepping out to take his message to the world in person. Our pastors are catching up. Some have caught the vision and the excitement of it and are loving it. By the third seminar, everybody will start to be in synchronization. By the fourth, they'll be surging forward. Those who are giving the messages by the fourth seminar will have the cancel the church speak for this message and talk public speak. They'll be in full form and ready to go. We found that happened here in Columbus and Cambridge. The first time we did the quarterly, we did it on a quarterly basis. It's better, I think, every 4 months. Where we can sustain at that schedule, I think. But we were doing it there. First time, I had to shift gears because I hadn't done this for like 2 years before. Then we were ready to go, and we did it. Explained how we'd set the hall up and how we'd run things. And so the deacons all went through the motions that we had planned. And the next time, they knew the drill pretty much as far as the setup and that sort of thing. So those details they took care of. But I found myself thinking, oh, wow, that seminar is right on top of us. And so we got to hurry up and get ready. By the third one, though, we were already firing on all cylinders. And the brethren were supercharged. I was excited about it. Our elders were, and a couple of them were helping with the speaking. I think we'll find the same thing. This is only the second time, and we haven't done this on a broad scale ever. So it's a new thing for us. But by the third seminar and by the fourth seminar, you're going to hear the growl of that fuel injector and the rumble of those exhaust pipes as this vehicle moves forward. That's pretty exciting for us to think about. Anyway, so I wanted to comment about that and home office expansion plans. We have the plan how the home office can be expanded. We actually are in the process of receiving a bid, so we'll know what it would cost rather than just an estimate, or no, rough estimate. We'll have an exact estimate of what it would cost. And then it has to be discussed with the council, and the general conference will be discussing it. And the chances are what we'll do is establish a building fund and then wait and see. We're not in a hurry. We can survive where as we are for the moment, but we are starting to outgrow the building. Mr. Dean's thought is to put as much of an expanded building as we can, put the walls and the roof up, because the warehouse will be larger, actually, than what we need. But that will allow us for internal development as time goes by. And thus, the building will serve us for a very long time and very effectively and cost-effectively. We don't have to have everything all finished out at once. We just have to have the main things that we need when we do get around to doing that, whether it's, you know, next year or what have you. That's something we need to discuss and think about and to see what the economy is doing and to see how much of a building fund we can support as a congregation across the United States, and then we'll go from there. So it's not something that's being ramrodded by any means. The plans are being duly made, so we know what we're discussing, and being made as cost effectively as we possibly can, and the employees are aware of it. They have been involved in, I think, 3 or 4 meetings where the architect did a sketch of what we could do. And so we all looked at that and discussed it back and forth. I had one of those meetings just 2 weeks ago, the latest one, as we looked over the much more finished plan. And then we discussed alterations, and a lot of very important alterations were suggested. So then those were handed on to the architect, and he redrew the lines. And then it's in the process. As soon, if it isn't out for an actual bid, and the bid, this particular bid is free. Of course, when you get into the actual bid for construction, then those cost something, but that's normal among commercial buildings. But this one's free. We'll have, and this builder would like to do the building, of course, so he's happy to do the free initial bid on it. So God is moving us forward. We are in fact starting to run out of room in the building. Ambassador Bible Center is thriving and doing well this year. We have an outstanding class, an exciting group of young folks. And we've got the applications for next year's class pouring in. So we're evaluating those. And, when they come in, Mr. Antion goes through them first and then hands them off to the rest of us on the faculty. We review their application and make our recommendation, and then we move forward. I don't exactly know what the count is, but we're way ahead of what we were last year at this time. And we ended up with a nice-sized class. So it's exciting to see how God has blessed us and led us through the storm we went through a year ago to be here. And another aspect that's been good has been the camp program. Mr. Dunkel's been intimately involved in the camp program for a long time and is going to be a lot more intimately involved. He'll be running Camp Ketubic. But he was helping us at winter camp a month ago. We had winter camp. We weren't sure what we would end up with. We hoped for the best. We had to go find a new camp because the old camp, for particular reasons, wasn't left available to us. Somebody took the contract and walked with it, I'm afraid. I wasn't very happy about that. None of us were. But on the other hand, you have to always think, well, maybe God's got something better in store. Now, what do you know? We found a better camp. The food is a lot better. I mean, the food is really outstanding. They had 3 chefs on duty. Normally we plan on going to winter camp and you lose weight. Number one, it's cold outside. All right, it wasn't cold, so that wasn't helping. But we're all very active and running and doing things, and so normally you lose a little weight, and those of us who get older, we appreciate that. It didn't happen. Food was too good. The facilities were really some of the best facilities we've got in our camps. And we had no idea that was going to be the case till we began to walk through them. When I was up, Mr. Dunkel and I went up early in the summer, and we toured 2 or 3 different camps with Mr. Dowd, and none of them panned out. The one we spent the most time looking at was, in fact, not set up for winter camp. And I don't, you know, they could support a very small group, but nothing like what we needed. So then I went back up later and Mr. Dowd and I looked at several more. And the last one we looked at was this one. And it actually is reasonably priced. The other camp that we would have worked well enough was actually in Wisconsin Dells, but very high priced. This one is much less cost and normally has winter weather, but none of Wisconsin had any winter weather while we were there. It's just one of those years that happens. They had moved the camp further north in Wisconsin about 5 years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, because they were way down by the Illinois state line and they weren't getting enough snow to be satisfactory. So the first year we moved to that other camp, we didn't have any snow. We had nice, dry, fairly balmy weather until it rained. Now, we did get a little bit of winter because the last night we had an ice storm. So we felt like we, you know, at least knew it was wintertime. And we had to drive home after the ice storm. This year, we had a blizzard for all of, like, 20 minutes before breakfast on Sunday morning that the campers were departing. So they got to walk in the snow, throw a snowball or two on their way out to get in the cars to go home. So we knew it was winter camp, but just the winter arrived a bit late. One of the things that we talked to the camp staff about, they arrive the night before most of the campers arrive, and we have staff training, gear us all up, focus us together as a team to serve the campers that we had coming. And whereas we thought we were hoping we might have 45 campers, that was what we figured we would be needing. We had 57 campers plus six mini campers. Mini campers were preteens that were children of some of our staff members. And we had 38 staff members. Now, that's a pretty high percentage of staff versus campers, but when you're manning certain number of activities, you're going to have a baseline. That same number could have handled a lot more campers, quite frankly. All the same, it ended up being far more campers than we expected, and we all went very well. It was a great, great camp. But in staff training, one of the points that we reiterate every year at all the camps, we tell the staff, as staff, ministers included, we're here to serve at the camp. The camp is not about us. It's about the campers. Teaching them, supervising them, encouraging them along in their walk with God, and in learning to, you know, control their emotions and grow in maturity and get wiser. So you focus on serving them. The camp isn't about us as the staff. When you stop and think about what we are engaged in as the church broadly, you know, we have been preaching and proclaiming the gospel in print and now in television, and sometimes at various times we experimented even with radio in the past 17 years. The Kingdom of God seminars have taken it to a whole new level. When we stop and think about why we are called and why we're here, we have to come to the same conclusion. It's not about us. It's about those that God's going to call. And it's about God. The Father and Christ have given us marching orders, things they want us to do, and that is to hand on what they have given to us. And so once we're here, once we're a part of the church, it's not about us anymore. It's about who we can serve, the ones that God is calling, that Christ is starting to work in their lives. It's about them. We're here to serve them and help them along. And to a degree, that includes our young people, that as parents, you know, we're all about raising our kids, not raising ourselves. We're already raised. But for our young people in the church, you know, it's not even about you. When it comes to seeing the gospel go out, you're a part of the organism that God established, which is the Church of God, to be the conveyance of the gospel. Now, granted, it leads us to the kingdom of God as well, but it isn't about us, it's about those that God is leading there. Here's a classic scripture that makes the point that it's not about us. It's in Luke chapter 22. Actually, you will find this is a reiteration of something Christ had to cover three times in the Gospels, including, in this case, during that final Passover that he had with his disciples. They were arguing during the Passover who would be the greatest under the teacher. Now, there were 12 disciples who would be 12 apostles. All right, you know, discount for Judas Iscariot, but somebody would replace him. And they were in an argument about which one of them should be the top one, and then who should be number two, and that kind of thing. So it's in Luke 22. We'll start in verse 24. Now, there arose a dispute during the Passover meal. Now, you have to understand, it was the final official Old Testament Passover, and it was the first New Testament Passover. So you had a blending of the observance of the Passover, the eating of the lamb, you know, and the meal and so on. And then you had the institution of the New Testament sacraments and the foot washing and the wine and the unleavened bread, since we don't eat a meal anymore. This was the transition one. So it was in the course of this evening, and a dispute arose among them as to which of them should be considered greatest. You know, who's number one behind the teacher, being Christ? And so he said to them, you can imagine, you know, if you just put it in yourself, sort of in Jesus' thinking here for a minute, he has spent most of 3.5 years with these young men. they were humanly, they were roughly his age, early 30s. He had worked with them. He had taught them. They had walked all over the country. They had practiced preaching, and he had supervised their work. He taught them lesson after lesson after lesson. They saw healings. They saw the casting out of demons. They had participated in some of that. And now they're arguing about which one is, you know, the firstest with the mostest, to use the General Nathan Bedford Forrest term. I don't know if you know who General Forrest was, but he was a Confederate general, actually one of their better ones. And that was his principle. Be the firstest with the mostest. And typically he was, much to the chagrin of the Union Army. But that's what they wanted to be, first and the most. You know, the most important among the 12. And so Christ said, and you had to think about, oh no, this is the last night I have with these guys. And they're doing this again. They're arguing about the same thing. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. That is, over the Gentiles, over their subjects. They don't serve them. They consider their subjects to exist for their benefit. They don't see that as governors or leaders or kings that they're there to serve their people. They're to be served by their people. It's a different philosophy of leadership entirely. They exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. So not only do they throw their weight around, and this has been the history of the Gentile nations, it's the history of the Israelite nations when they're dominated by Gentile nations too. They throw their weight around, and then they want great exalted titles that claim them to be benefactors. But it is not so among you. On the contrary, it's not going to be that way in the church. Not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. So the Gentiles, the kings of the Gentiles, it's all about them. They're the superstar. The people are just the rabble. The king is the great one. And he says, it's not going to be like that. It's not about you. You have to serve others. For who is greater? And here's the test. He taught with questions, and this is a tough one for them. Who is greater? He who sits at the table or he who serves? Is not he who sits at the table? Normally, that's the case. You know, whoever is in charge or whoever is paying the bill, so to speak, seated at the table and somebody else is bringing his food to him. He said, however, I am among you as one who serves. In Matthew's version of this, you know, I have come to give my life as a ransom for many. I'm here to serve. It's not about me. It's about those that God is calling to be in his kingdom. However, you are those who have counted with me, or continued with me, rather, in my trials. So he gives them a correction, then he gives them a little encouragement. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, as my Father has bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they will, at that time, answer to Christ, but they'll have to answer to somebody else. Who Jeremiah points out, and so do the other prophets. They'll have to answer to David, because David will govern all of Israel in the kingdom in the millennium, and then the apostles will have each one a tribe. So they will have a great reward, indeed. But to argue about who's the greatest, you know, and who's the most important, and who's the highest ranking person among the 12, that was a foolish nonsense that he corrected them for. It's not about you. The work you have to do is about those you're going to reach. What a fantastic lesson. Now let's look at that work that Christ did and his example, and go to John 5 for this one. John chapter 5. I prefer it in the King James, but the New King James will do. Verses 16 and 17. Now, the background is this. Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath. When you go back and you read, it starts at the beginning of the chapter, the pool of Bethesda, and there was a crippled man there. And every year, an angel would stir the water. And apparently, a supernatural event took place. And whoever stepped into the water first, after the angel stirred the water of the pool of Siloam, which is right there right there by Jerusalem, whoever stepped into it first was healed of whatever he or she was sick with or injured with. And there was a man who couldn't walk, and so Christ was talking to him. He was telling the situation, and you go up to verse 6, Jesus said, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man said to him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. I can't get there. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." So either he could only barely hobble, or maybe he couldn't walk at all. And so he had to kind of drag himself on his elbows to get into the pool, and somebody was always in first. And Jesus said, "Well, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered, "Sir, I've read that part, right?" The answer was, "Yes, I want to be healed, but I can't get in the water in time." So Jesus said to him in verse 8, "Rise, take your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, and he took up his bed, and he walked. Just like that. He didn't have to get in the water. Christ had the power to heal him. And that day was the Sabbath. Oh, the Jews were ticked off. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is a Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." His bed was probably a mat that he laid on. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Is it unlawful in God's law? No, it was their law. It's not God's law. You see, these were Pharisees. The Pharisees worshipped the Sabbath. They didn't worship the God who made the Sabbath. They worshipped the Sabbath. They were over-strict by far on the Sabbath. We need to beware that we don't think like the Pharisees. You know, you can't just keep the Sabbath by being a church and, you know, not working and expect that that will get you into the kingdom of God. There's a lot more to it than that. You can't just keep score. Well, see, from then on, I kept the Sabbath faithfully, so you got to let me in the kingdom of God. God doesn't negotiate that. You know, what was your heart? How was your spirit? Of course, you couldn't get into the Sabbath if you didn't, or get into the kingdom if you didn't keep the Sabbath either. But you can't count, you can't keep score and then demand payment for eternity from God. It doesn't work that way. They worshiped the Sabbath. They didn't worship God. So they were giving this man a really hard time. And so he's trying to explain. He who made me well said to me, "Take up your bed and walk." That's all I know. And they ask him, "Well, who was this that said, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" You can imagine that they said it in a sarcastic manner. But the one who healed did not know that it was Jesus, for he had withdrawn. In a multitude, from the multitude in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you." And the man departed and told the Jews, "Well, it was Jesus of Nazareth. That's who made me well." You know, he was a little bit gullible. He didn't have to go find them. For whatever reason, because Jesus healed this poor man who could not drag himself into the pool quick enough to be healed, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, who understands the Sabbath better, the Pharisees or Jesus Christ? There's the killer question. The Pharisees didn't know anything when it came to the Sabbath. All they could do was make a fetish out of it and keep score on how they kept the Sabbath and add all kinds of things. You know, what may have started out sometime in their past as a desire to honor God ended up becoming a god unto them, a god of time. And that's a pity. They therefore missed the whole point of the Sabbath and the joy that we come to understand it when God gives us understanding of the spirit of his law. They didn't understand that at all. But Jesus said to them, because what they were claiming is that Jesus worked by healing this man. Now, there's not a lot of work involved when you say to somebody, take up your bed and walk. You know, the power that he had. Or even today, when someone comes to one of God's ministers on the Sabbath and asks to be anointed, there's not a lot of weight that you're carrying around that you have to deploy. There's my anointing oil. And I use a whole drop for the ceremony, right there on their forehead. It's not what you'd call significant work, but for the Pharisees, it broke their law, not God's law. So Jesus messed with their minds a little bit. He said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Or in the old King James, it's much better. My Father works hitherto, and I work. I love that hitherto business. That just sounds so cool. My Father works hitherto, and I work. Well, that just blew their minds that he would say that right to their face. So they sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but had said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but that which he sees the Father do. For whatever he, the Father, does, the Son does in like manner. He follows the example of God the Father. Jesus understood it wasn't about him. Even the Father knew it wasn't about him. It was about those that they are caring for, that they love, and that they're serving, and that they've created. Our Father works and serves others. In that sense, it's not about him. Our Savior works. We work. We do God's work. We serve others with the true gospel of the kingdom of God. That is our most valuable resource that we have to offer. We can do things physically, and we do. You know, Good Works Program, participating with Life Nets on various projects where we do some actual just regular laborious physical work that helps people. But the most important help we can give them is to give them the knowledge of the kingdom of God, to be the agents of their calling in that sense by spreading the gospel to them. The Son does what the Father does. We want to do that too. And what are the Father and Son doing and that we want to be doing? Let's go back to Hebrews for an overview. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 explains what it is that God the Father and God the Son are doing and that we want to be involved in doing. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, in verse 10, after discussing Christ made human, was made a little lower than the angels, and then he's going to end up being higher, which he did end up being higher, and we too are made a little lower than the angels, and we'll be resurrected, we'll be higher than the angels in the family of God. That's up there in verse 5 through 8. Of course, Mark Twain had a version of that. I don't know if you're aware of his version of man was made a little lower than the angels. Mark Twain said, man was made a little lower than the angels, and he's been getting lower ever since. He's right, pretty much. That's been the way of man. And it goes on then talking about Christ being glorified back with the Father and having given his life as a sacrifice for all, that he might taste death for everyone in verse 9. And finally in verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So it is the Father's and Christ's purpose to bring many sons, and the sons is a generic term, sons and daughters, to glory in the kingdom of God. And that's our purpose, too. We want to help with that. And we do that with all that we publish, all that we broadcast, all that we provide as far as in-person messages. Let's go back to John again, though, to look at the example of Christ working. John chapter 9 and verse 4 is another example of him doing the work of God and we wanting to be a part of that. John chapter 9. Again, it's in the context of healing somebody. And Jesus passed by, in verse 1 of John 9, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, teacher, or rabbi means teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's blind? See, they assumed that anybody who was ill had sinned or that their parents had sinned. And sometimes it's neither. It's either time and chance that happens to all men, or in this case, there was a purpose. And Jesus answered. He said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. In other words, he is blind for the purpose of me coming today to heal him, to show the power of God. Verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. So he has to work while he could. We have to work while we could. We don't know how long it is before the great tribulation starts and the gospel of the kingdom shuts down, except, of course, for the work of the two witnesses. But we want to be caught in mid-stride when it happens. Going forward, preach the gospel, to be showing by our example and our conversation to others what the right way of life is. John chapter 17, again, talks about Christ and doing God's work. John 17, of course, is the Lord's Prayer that was prayed there at that Passover evening. We're back into that setting again. And not all that far from this year's Passover, so it's a good thought provoker for us. He starts the prayer. Jesus spoke these words. He lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then verse 4, I have glorified you on earth. I've done what you said. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Christ was focused on doing that work of God. It wasn't about him. It was about doing what the Father had given him to do. Christ didn't act like a leader of the Gentiles. He didn't even act like a leader of the Jews, who acted like leaders of Gentiles all too often at that time. He was focused on getting the message out, getting the gospel done. It's not about us. It's about what God has given us to do and what God is doing himself. Let's go and look at the Apostle Paul's example in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do we want to get the gospel out? I know the Kingdom of God seminar, as I said, it's had a few teething problems. Some people miss singing hymns and feel like they have shortchanged themselves on the Sabbath. They don't sing hymns. And others don't like the fact that we've asked them to not dress too formally sometimes on the Kingdom of God seminar. Now, we did that in Columbus. We did it a different way, and I don't know that we can easily do it. We would have church in the morning and then the seminar in the afternoon, an abbreviated service. And some have said, why should we dress down on the Sabbath just to make those people comfortable? Why are you here? And besides, when we talk about dressing down, you know how the Columbus and Cambridge men dressed down? The ladies didn't change at all. The men just took their ties off. And one guy put his jacket away and put on a sweater, because that was how the public would come. They would be dressed casual to dressy casual. That way they would feel at ease when they walked in and found, well, there's a lot of other people that look like me. I don't stick out like a sore thumb. And that's important. The point is, they are the ones we're here to serve. We're not serving ourselves, you know, with these seminars. We're serving them so that they can be a part of us, so that they can go through the same fun things we have to go through over the years. And it has, I don't know if some of them have been fun, but on the whole, they've been exciting. There's no doubt about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here, I'm preaching to you to turn there, and I didn't even do what I said. All right, the Apostle Paul. Should we preach the kingdom of the gospel or not? Should we just be happy to come to church and just be here, or should we be busy proclaiming the gospel? And he put it very clearly in verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. You know, we don't get a gold star for preaching the gospel. That simply is what is expected of us. That's why we're here. God called us at this time in history to be a part of the group of His people that promote the preaching of the gospel and do it by our own example and our conversation as well. For if I do not nothing to boast of, necessity is laid upon me. It's necessary. That's the whole reason that he is who he was, Paul was, and likewise us. Yes, woe is me. Notice this last part of the sentence. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I don't get a gold star if I do, but boy, am I in trouble if I don't. This is my duty. And I happen to love my duty, as he goes on to point out. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. And we know to be happy to share what we know with those who God is calling. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. It's my duty. I have to do it. What is my reward then? Well, when I preach the gospel, that I may present the gospel of Christ, same thing as the gospel of the kingdom. There is absolutely no difference. Christ is the one who preached the gospel of the kingdom. Thus, it's also his gospel. That I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, and that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. See, the disciples had to learn that lesson. They were all about authority. Who was in charge? Which one of them was over the rest of them? And they were always keeping score like that. And finally, Christ rooted it out of their system, but it took a long time to do it. And we have to make sure we keep it rooted out of ours so that we don't abuse our authority in the gospel. So Paul points out here that the gospel is the horse and the church is the cart. When you ask which came first, the church or the gospel? When Christ started his ministry, there was no church of God in the New Testament sense. That was built by his preaching and calling his disciples. They formed the core of the ministry, and then there were disciples that formed the core of the membership. But bear in mind, by the end of Christ's ministry, how many people total was that? And the answer is 120. It's in Acts chapter 1. A small core. Then he worked through them. He'd gotten the horse there. Then the horse was added to on that first day of Pentecost by a number of 3,000 adults. And a lot more that came thereafter until there was a functioning body of some size that could have some impact. So the church came after the gospel was preached. And it still does that. The church of God grows when we preach the gospel. It does not grow if we don't preach the gospel. You can look back at our history of 17 years in the United Church of God, and we haven't grown a lot. We have typically, when we have lost numbers for sad reasons like a year ago, God has replaced those numbers. He did in 1998. And he is doing that now. And we pray that there may be even more that he wants to call beyond just replacing our numbers to increase the size, that there may be that many more to join us to help us in the work of God at this time. So we must always remember the gospel is the horse, the church is the cart. Don't get the horse before the cart before the horse. Keep the horse in front of the cart. Can you just imagine a horse trying to push a cart? You know, if you turned a rickshaw around backwards, and so you're facing your horse, and you're trying to get him to go where you want him to go, so you've got to look over your shoulder and get a crink in your neck to start with. But it doesn't work well. It doesn't go around corners well, especially if it's got, you know, turning wheels. It's going to get all tangled up. The horse pulls better than he pushes. And that's what the preaching of the gospel does, is it serves as the horse of God's work. Proclaimed initially by Jesus himself to build his church, and the church must continue, therefore, to focus on proclaiming the gospel. Does that mean we don't prepare a people? No. In the process of preaching the gospel, we are prepared. That goes hand in glove. It is a holistic experience, to use a fancy-dancy word. The gospel of the kingdom of God is our cause, and proclaiming the gospel is our mission. You know, what do you mean the difference between the cause and the mission? Our cause is to change the world, and the kingdom of God, the message of the kingdom of God, explains how that will happen. Christ will return and he'll take over the world. He'll serve as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then we'll move forward through the plan of God right to the new heavens and the new earth. So it is our cause. The mission we have is to preach that gospel, to proclaim it. I use the term proclaiming it. We proclaim it verbally, verbally preaching the gospel. Kingdom of God Seminar does that. Likewise, so does Beyond Today and our other preaching vehicles for the ministry. We proclaim it by publishing it, the Good News, Vertical Thought, our other magazines and booklets and things. We proclaim the gospel by relating the gospel. I use the term relating to mean relating it by our conversation with others. Talk about it. And many of you have already intuitively done that. Now, we don't go and witness for Christ as, you know, society does when those who are religious. But we aren't to be ashamed to talk about the gospel of the kingdom. It answers all the questions that everybody has. It answered the questions we had when God called us or called our grandparents or our parents. In my case, it was my grandmother who was the first part of our family to come into the church. We also personally relate the gospel by our conduct, by our example. We can't underestimate the power of those two aspects, our example and our conversation with others. As you are, and I am, and all the brethren in the church are, where the rubber meets the road as far as the gospel of the kingdom of God goes. It changes lives. It instills us with, again, that mission and that focus. So when we get down to it again, it's not about us. It's about getting this message to others. And in so doing, we lay down our lives, but therefore we are given life in the kingdom of God. Let's go on and see what Paul went on to say. For though I am free, in verse 19, though I'm free from all men, and he was a citizen of the Roman Empire, thus he was not a slave to no one, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. Though I'm a free man, in America, we understand that more than in some countries, but many countries have a sense of it because of the influence of the United States down in the past 100 and 200 years. We make ourselves servant to all as well, that we might win the more, that others might be called, that we may be more effective in God to do a greater work through our examples and through our conversation and through our collective work of the preaching and publishing of the gospel. And to the Jews, I became like a Jew that I would win the Jews. Now, Paul was good at that for a particular reason. He was a Jew. I gave this sermon at the home office, and it was watched by some on the telecast, and somebody wrote me a letter and said, Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. He wasn't a Jew. Wrong, respectfully, wrong. No. The Jews were mostly of the tribe of Judah. But there were two tribes that Solomon got. He got Judah and he got Benjamin. Why Benjamin? Because Jerusalem was in Benjamin's territory. Jerusalem wasn't in the land of Judah. It was in the land that was given of Benjamin at the time of Joshua. Thus, when Solomon got his two tribes, or rather Rehoboam got the two tribes, and Jeroboam got the 10 tribes, Rehoboam was Solomon's son, it was after Solomon's death, the two tribes he got were Benjamin and Judah. And he got a little bit of Levi. But bear in mind, Levi was spread through the 12. You had some of the Levites, the priesthood in particular, that left the northern kingdom and came down to the house of Judah so they could be near the temple. And then you still had Levites scattered for both. So the two tribes that Judah got that make up the Jews, and the word Jew is simply the first syllable of the tribe of Judah. When we say Jew, it's you. Technically, the Y is pronounced, or the J is pronounced like a Y in Hebrew. So, Paul was a Jew, as we would commonly consider Jews. Jews today include the Kohens. Anybody who has a name, a last name that sounds remotely like Kohen, like Kahan or Kahn, or typically that is a Levite name. It means priest. In Hebrew, the word Kohen means priest. So those were typically Levites, and usually those are priestly families among the Jews. And the Jews recognize that. They know that. Consequently, you had those who were the tribe of Judah. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and you have some who were of the tribe of Levi, but they were all referred to commonly as Jews. Thus, Paul was a Jew. And not only that, he was a Pharisee. He understood where they came from. And he could talk their talk. And he knew what it were their hot point issues, and he knew how to explain that, because he could put himself in their spot. But Paul was also the apostle to the Gentiles. He was quite versatile. He could understand them too. He had a remarkable man for being as, you know, fire-breathing as he was as a Pharisee prior to his conversion. He could really understand people and see where they came from. To those who are under the law, as under the law. That I might win those who are under the law. Verse 21, to those who are without law, as without law. You know, the Gentiles didn't have God's law as a heritage. The Jews had that, and so did some of the Israelites. You know, that not necessarily as recently understood. But those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. You know, those who God is calling, and thus they're coming under the law toward Christ. But they didn't have the heritage of God's law. That I might win those who are without law. I can understand that. I can put myself in their shoes. I can recognize where they're coming from. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. Does the Church of God have some of the weak within it today? Oh, yes. I mean, we're all weak, and because we're human. But there are some who have backgrounds that are very emotionally damaging, very difficult. And sometimes it's addiction, sometimes it's been abuse, sometimes other things. And they need particular care in helping them through things. And so Paul knew that. So to the weak, Paul himself wasn't particularly weak, although he understood weakness. He could understand physical weakness because of his eyes and from being beaten so many times while he was being persecuted. He understood what it was like to be weak, whether it was weak in dealing with some part of his background or weak physically. Weak was weak. That I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake. That was his mission, that I might be partaker of it with you. Paul knew that it was not all about him. He knew it clearly. And set a wonderful example for us. It's about the others. Now let's talk about sheep and cattle for a minute. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. I have a story to tell you about a cow. She didn't really have a name. We just called her the bug-eyed mean cow, which made life of milking our milk cows a little bit exciting. We kept her in the corrals with them, and every so often she'd get a wild hair and decide we shouldn't be in there. And you had to kind of keep your eye over your, you know, looking over your shoulder to see where she was all the time. We didn't take our cows in the barn and made them soft. Kept them out in the corral, just stand there. 10 below zero, no problem. Stand still, we're going to milk now, and when we're done, you can go on with your business. And they were pretty good with that, especially one we called hard cow. But the bug-eyed mean cow would get a notion that we shouldn't be in the corral, and so she'd chase us. She'd charge. And when she charged, you wanted to be fairly quick on your feet. We didn't use three-legged milk stools. You could trip over those things. We had a one-legged one made out of 2x6s. So you just stood up, it fell over, and you were gone. With the bucket in your hand, vault the fence, try to keep from spilling the milk. Grandma didn't like it if we spilled the milk. Chapter 10 of Matthew, I'll get back to that story later. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Now Christ is sending the disciples out to preach. He sent the 12 Jesus sent out, commanding them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. It wasn't yet time to do that. Besides, he had somebody he was going to call for that duty particularly. And do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead, cast out demons, and then the last sentence. Freely you have received, freely give. else we don't charge for the Good News magazine or anything else that we have. Freely you have received, freely give. And Mr. Armstrong used to write some books, and you could have those books for free. Some people wanted to buy them, so they were available in bookstores. They wouldn't take anything that was free, but it was there, and they could just as easily ask us to send them a book, and we'd done it. But no, they wanted to get it at a bookstore, which was fine. However they wanted to get it back in those days. We've been sent to the lost sheep of the world, nations of Israel and all the other nations. And we are to give what's been given to us. It's not about us. It's about us handing on what God gives to us. It's about those lost sheep. That was the cause. You've got to get this message to those lost sheep. Now, you have the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We have those. We have lost sheep of Gentile nations. All people are lost sheep. Those are the new lost sheep, new to us. But we also have old lost sheep. We have old friends who knew this way, believed this way, walked this way like this, like we do, with us, many years ago. And you know what? Some of them have come back because of the Kingdom of God seminars. They heard about them, or they've been reading the magazine, sort of lurking in the background. But in a number of congregations, we now have old lost sheep. You know, our old friends of the past, in a particular area, that have come back to the church and are so happy to be back, and we're happy to have them back. Let's look at the parable of the lost sheep. It's in Luke chapter 15. Just a few pages forward. Luke 15. This is a chapter of loss. Not a chapter of profit. Profit is someplace else. This is the chapter of lost. First, it's the parable of the lost sheep. Then in verse 8, you have the parable of the lost coin. And then in verse 11, you have the parable of the lost son, also known as the parable of the prodigal son. So here's what happened. We'll look at the lost sheep one. The tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. You know, they were intrigued by what he had to say. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Whoa, whoa, whoa. You mean we're inviting people who, you know, might be unconverted to Kingdom of God seminars? See, we have to beware lest we have the same attitudes as the Pharisees. How in the world did we ever come to be in the church? We were no more converted than a doorknob. And then God opened our minds, brought us around to repentance, gave us His Spirit upon baptism and the laying on of hands. So Christ had to be around the sinners. So He spoke this parable to them. You know, they were really giving Him a hard time. You know, how you have sinners. What were the sinners? Tax collectors. They didn't like tax collectors at all. Everybody else was righteous but the tax collectors. So He says, "So what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" If you lose a sheep out of your flock, you're going to go look for it, aren't you? Well, yeah, you know, we're all into keeping our sheep together. "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls his friends over and says to them, 'Rejoice with me because I found my sheep which was lost.'" You know, and it's a happy story. They want to hear the story and how it happened. And now you've got your 100 sheep all back together again. This is really cool. "And I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over the one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who have no need of repentance." All right, now the tax collector was a sinner who repents. So who are the other 99? It was these self-righteous Pharisees. And He just slammed them with a very sarcastic punchline. You can be sure they understood it. They're Jewish. They understand sarcasm. Jews and the Australians and the English. Americans, on the other hand, sarcasm, boom, right over our heads. Or it makes us cry, one or the other. We have a different sense of humor. Manasseh does. It has to have a signal, punchline. You know, pop us right between the forehead. Oh, it's funny. Then we laugh. Subtle humor, we don't even know it's there. Unless we've been trained somehow to know it. When I attended Ambassador College in Brickett Wood, being an American, I began to pick up the British style of humor. And you know what? For the next 3 years, about 3 weeks before the freshmen arrived, they would tell us specifically, cut the sarcasm. Because we bantered with that. You know, it was the way you showed affection, especially if you're Australian, but British too. Cut the sarcasm because you will make the American freshman girls cry. Some of the boys too. They weren't used to that. They had no idea that when you were bantering and poking fun at each other that you were showing affection. They thought you meant that stuff. Well, you know, that's why we're not as subtle as Brother Ephraim. But we get other things done. We've got our strengths. That's just, we have to borrow our humor from somebody else. You know who most of our comedians are in America? Jewish. Johnny Carson. Classic case in point. Milton Berle years ago. But if you go, Joan Rivers, if you go and look up most of our famous comedians, they're Jewish. Manasseh does not generate very many comedians. We support them. You know, and those who aren't Jewish have taken on the Jewish style of humor. They throw in enough punchlines and then they, you know, make friendly insults at their audience, like Christ made a friendly insult at the Pharisees who were so self-righteous that they didn't think he should be eating with tax collectors. Well, Christ was there to preach the gospel. Now, the lost sheep. You know, you go after the lost sheep of the world. We want them to know God's way. One day I went down to load the feed wagon when I was a teenager. It happened to be my chore that day. Load the feed wagon and we had silage pits. We ground our, you know, chopped our corn and we put it into pits. We couldn't afford silos that stand upright. We just dug big trench pits. They would be about 12 feet wide and 12 feet deep and maybe 80 feet long. And we would fill it with truck after truck after truck of corn silage. Worked great. And it was cheap. So I drove down there to load the truck, and there was a cow right across. There was a little stretch of swamp because a little stream was down at the bottom of it, and that was the water source for our stock tank, which was just below these pits. But across the way where there was a slope that came down, a cow was trying to have a calf, and she'd laid down and rolled. She picked a bad spot, tried to do it on the slope, rolled and landed on her back in the trench of the cow path. And it was muddy, and she was stuck with her feet straight in the air. Cows will die pretty fast, sheep quicker, if they're stuck with their legs in the air and they're, you know, down on their backs. I knew that. And she's trying to deliver a calf to boot. So forget about loading the feed wagon. I went and found my dad, and he had the tractor about a half a mile away. And he came over as fast as he could. We had to tie her to a log chain or put a log chain around her neck. It's the only thing we had at the time. She didn't have horns. She was dehorned. Otherwise, we'd have used her horns. Not that it would have made much difference to the neck. We had to drag her by the head anyway to get her upslope to a flat spot where we pulled the calf. He was dead. We lost the calf. We were trying to save the cow by that time. And we got her to the flat spot by slowly pulling her with the tractor up to that area. And when we got the calf delivered, she couldn't even raise her head. And she was shivering. And so we knew she had hypothermia, and it was a cold spring day, and a wind blowing a little bit and damp and cold. The only way we could think of to get her warm was to get a bunch of bales of hay and make a ring of fire around her. And so that's what we did. Now, if you understand bovines, probably equines as well, horses, none of them really like to be in the middle of a ring of fire. That's not where they thrive. They're scared of fire. And she was trying to get up then. She started to warm up pretty fast, and she started freaking out because of burning around her. And if it burned down, we threw another bale on the flames. And so we burned a lot of hay to get her warm. But we warmed her up. She survived. But, you know, either from being upside down or freaked out about the fire, her eyes bugged out, way out. So I don't think her vision was really good. We always kept her. She raised a whole lot of good calves, but we kept her in the pen with our milk cows from then on. I guess we just like rodeos for milking time. If she had a calf by her side, she would regularly chase us over the fence, especially if the dogs came trotting through. And then other times, she just would get confused as to what we were doing. and you start watching, she'd be looking at you and moving her head from side to side. Now, again, it's a vision thing, I think. And then she would decide you shouldn't be there, and she would charge. And that was when you grab your bucket, which we didn't set it on the ground. It was between our knees for a quick exit. And we'd take three or four fast steps and vault the fence with the three-gallon bucket of milk. We went to a lot of trouble to take care of the bug-eyed mean cow, but that was our purpose. We called her that from then on. She was quite the animal. She wasn't a lost sheep, but since we didn't have sheep, she's as close to a lost sheep as I could tell you a story about. Now, we go to chapter 10 of John. We read about the Christ as a shepherd. A shepherd, technically in the ancient world, looked after sheep and cattle, irrespective. They were all part of the flock and herd type thing. Principle applies directly. Thus, I could tell you the story of that old cow. She wasn't as bad as the jumper, though. The jumper, you know, she was just a pain. She would cause stampedes. Well, I might not get down here to tell you about her right away, and you don't want to leave you hanging, but we had a small feedlot, but it was fairly large for the number of animals, and she would immediately run to the far side and jump the fence. But somehow she knew when we were going to round up cattle and send them to the packing plant. It just was intuitive. And she would jump the fence. And, of course, she would start panicking. She'd make this run to the fence. And if she had a calf, she taught all her calves to jump fences, too. Then she'd jump like a deer. She'd go over two or three barbed wire fences and be three pastures away before she stopped. And we would try to stop the stampede and get them circling inside the feedlot so they didn't go through the fence. One day, she jumped the wrong fence. And then she thought she had a straight run, and she just took off. What she was not realizing, she jumped the fence into the alley that led to the corrals and the loading chute, and the truck was parked at the end of the loading chute. And when my uncle saw that she was in there, he said, "Get behind her and make her run." So I chased her, yelling. She didn't think about jumping then. She ran right through the corrals. He was throwing gates open. She ran right into the truck, and he slammed down the gate. And he said, "Forget the others." She went to the packing plant. Now, that's kind of a sad story, but, you know, here in the story about looking after the flock, but what is the flock for? Eventually you're going to eat them. In this world. I've derailed my train of thought. John chapter 10. Start in verse 3. Well, actually, is it verse 3? Yes, it's verse 3 or verse 1. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who doesn't enter the sheepfold," that was a holding, almost like a barn, "by the door, but climbs in some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters through the door is the shepherd of the sheep, and to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And they will by no means follow a stranger, but they will flee from them. They don't know the voice of a stranger. We follow Christ. He is our shepherd. He leads us out." Now, is this operation, this sheep ranch, if you will, is it all about the sheep or is it all about Christ? He answers that question in verse 11. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, who is not the shepherd, doesn't own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and he flees. And the wolf catches and eats them." But verse 11 is the key. "I am the good shepherd," Christ said. "The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." It's not about me. It's about taking care of my sheep, bringing them safely into the kingdom of God. The willingness to sacrifice. Okay, he's our Savior, our Master. He is the head of the church. We want to do what he did. Is the church all about us? No. It's all about taking what we know and giving it to those who don't know that. And we get to be with each other doing that all at the same time. But that's the purpose of the church, is to reach out and expand, ultimately to expand until all people will will be in the church. That'll take the millennium and the white throne judgment. We want to do as much as we can in this age. And finally, in 1 Peter chapter 2. We will begin in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. Because of conscience toward God, one endures grief and suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and you suffer for that and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that we should follow in his steps. And it goes on then talking about Christ as that shepherd who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, and when he suffered he didn't threaten, but he committed him to himself to him who judges righteously, to him who bore himself our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. And we want others to come to the same position as in that regard as we are, by whose stripes we are healed. But, when we get to verse 25, you were like sheep going astray. We were all like sheep, the lost sheep. So we need to identify with those who are the lost sheep, whether they're old lost sheep or new lost sheep, or our young people who are also sheep. We're all sheep before God. You were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls, of your very being. Well, there's a lesson for us, I think, brethren. It's not all about us. We're here to proclaim by our example, by our lives, by how we live and serve together in the body of Christ, not just individual examples, but the larger group example makes a huge impact. We are here to spread the gospel and the message of the kingdom of God. That's the purpose, the mission of the church. And in so doing, we prepare ourselves and thus and others, and thus we prepare a people for God's coming.